Well, tonight, rather than continuing in the book of Hebrews, I wanted to explore an issue that's about to come up in Hebrews. We're getting into Hebrews chapter 7, and that's going to be the topic of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an enormously important figure in the Bible, also very confusing to many people. And so I thought it would benefit us this evening to do some Old Testament spade work and to go back and to study what the Old Testament has to say about Melchizedek to soften the ground for when we get to Hebrews. And so our text this evening is Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. There are about 30 citations of the psalm, and every one of them points to Jesus. And so this psalm is about Christ. In the near term, there's some aspects of it which are about David and the Davidic line, but there's no way that you can read this whole psalm and see that David or his line in any way satisfies everything that the psalm says about this figure. And so it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Let's read together Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, this psalm is built around two oracles. Both are from the mouth of God. If you look at it very carefully, you'll see there are two direct quotations of God's speech. The first is in verse 1, an oracle of God. The second is in verse 4. The first oracle is about the kingship of Christ. And the second oracle is about the priesthood of Christ. And then after each oracle, David explains the meaning of it and expounds upon it. And so first we have the kingly oracle, which David explains in verses 2 and 3. And this teaches us about the nature of Christ's reign and how his people respond to his reign. Consider the nature of his reign. What is the reign of the Lord Jesus like? Well, first it says, the Lord says to my Lord. And this is David speaking. And so what David is saying is, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord. And so David is speaking about his own king. And so this can't be speaking of David himself. Jesus mentions this in the New Testament as well. The Lord says to my Lord, and this Lord is one who is other than David. And he sits at the Father's right hand. And so he reigns from the place of highest honor at the right hand of the Father. No one but Jesus has the honor of the Father's right hand. The Father never gave it to any angel to sit at his right hand. The Father never told any Israelite king that he could sit at his right hand. The Father never told any prophet or priest to sit at his right hand. And even David, who is the greatest human figure in the whole Old Testament, was never given the privilege of sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But the Messiah of this text sits at the right hand of the Father. And that is a place of highest influence before the Father. And here we see that even though this Messiah descends from David, the New Testament says that he's the son of David. He's greater than David. And that's very unexpected. Because in the Hebrew mindset, a child or a descendant is always of lesser honor than his father and mother, and then his grandfather and grandmother, and his great-grandparents, than any of the patriarchs. And he's always of lesser value. And so you would expect that the son of David would be of lesser honor than David. And yet here we're told that that is simply not the case. The Lord says to my Lord. Here the Messiah, a distant descendant of David, is given the place of highest honor sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It's also worth noting that the Messiah is sitting. He's seated. And he's not frantic. He's not struggling to rule. He's not laboring. He's just sitting there at the Father's right hand. The Messiah's rule is absolutely effortless. His power is perfect. And his domain is an absolute domain. The Messiah sits while the Father subdues all of his enemies before him and makes them all a footstool. And the image is that the enemies of Christ pose no threat to him at all, that the nations may rage against the Lord Jesus, but Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Father subdues all of his enemies. Then it says that God the Father sends out the scepter of the Messiah to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, a scepter is a symbol of authority and strength. And this scepter comes from Zion, from Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was located. This is where Christ was crucified, and power flows from Zion, which is the place of Christ's death. And here it says that Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies. And this is an image of Christ's rule in the midst of the world. The kingdom of this world is full of wickedness, but Christ will rule in the midst of it. You think about the wickedness of this world around us. Evil men plot to oppress the weak, to build their own kingdoms, to advance themselves. This world indulges its lusts and sinful pleasures, and it summons, like sirens, men to follow them into more and more decadence. The institutional church, though, is in the midst of Christ's rule, but the institutional church itself doesn't always manifest Christ's rule. The institutional church and her leaders are sometimes just as corrupt as the world. Proud, selfish, self-righteous, self-willed, weak, licentious, worldly. This is not talking about the scepter coming from Zion to rule in the midst of the world through the institutional church. This is talking about the true church. That the kingdom of Christ breaks into the hearts of men and rules in the hearts of men in the midst of this wicked world. And this is what his kingdom is like. It's like those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their own sin, who are meek. Men who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart and are peacemakers. Christ rules in the hearts of this people in the midst of his enemies. And so that's the nature of Christ's reign in the midst of his enemies. Now look at the response of his people there in verse 4. To his rule. How do his people respond to his rule? Verse 4 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Now the picture here is that you have an army of a kingdom freely offering itself into warfare. That is not always the case. Often armies have to be conscripted and forced into warfare, not this one. This army offers itself freely into the service of its king. And here we learn something about the kind of ruler that Christ is. He's a ruler who wins the hearts of his people. You know the difference between a dictator and a monarch? A dictator and a monarch have a lot of similarities. They both have power. They both rule. They both have absolute authority. They're both the highest figure in their kingdoms. But a dictator rules from the outside. He manipulates and threatens his people with laws and edicts to get his people to do his bidding. And he threatens them with death if they don't obey. But a true monarch wins his people from the inside out. That's what all the pomp and ceremony of a monarchy is about. They're beautiful. A monarch is high and lifted up. Glorious and wise, worthy of rule. He's a good ruler of his people, and his people believe it. And a monarch's people are convinced that their king is for them. He's there to lead them for good, to protect them, to provide for them. A good monarch wins his people's affections. Long live the king. This is meant by the people who are under the rule of a good monarch. They want their king to live long because he's good and righteous. And obedience to this monarch is not a burden. And that's what we have here. Christ is an excellent monarch. Verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely. on the day of your power in holy garments. And the picture is that Christ's armies freely and willingly clothe themselves with a battle array of holiness. Why? Because they're captured by their king. Their eyes have been set upon the great king who is full of grace and truth. And this is what happens in regeneration in the hearts of God's people. When the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts, he points us to the gospel, which then points us to Jesus. And the Spirit directing us through the Word of God to the Lord Jesus Christ turns our hearts to him, and we're one to him from the inside out. And this also points to the final resurrection, when our hearts are completely one. There's no more remaining sin or mixture of motive inside of us. On the last day, we will offer ourselves to Christ completely, without any of the corruption of our remaining wickedness. Now, the Hebrew here in the last part of verse 3 is difficult, and I won't get into all of it, but basically, here's what I think it means. It means that the armies of the Lord are like young men, like the dew of the morning and full of vitality and strength. And so there we have the nature of Christ's kingdom, free and willing response from his people. And now we come to verse 4, which is the second oracle spoken directly by God. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And here we have a priestly oracle. The first oracle was about a king, and the second oracle of God is about a priest. And when you first read verse 4 about Melchizedek, this priest, it might seem very strange. Where is this coming from? It just seems to come out of nowhere. And then if you keep reading the rest of the psalm, it's like it didn't even appear in the text, because the rest of the psalm is about kingship still, not about priesthood. There's nothing in the last part of this psalm about a priesthood. It says, verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." And so why the mention of Melchizedek, a priest, here? What's the point of it? Well, before we can answer this clearly, I want us to go back into the Old Testament further, into Genesis 14, and read about Melchizedek. Now, this is going to interrupt the flow of the thought of this psalm, but I think we need to do this to get a clear picture of the figure of Melchizedek. And so let's look at Genesis 14. Instead of reading all of chapter 14, I just want to summarize the first part for you. It begins with four kings serving under Chedorlaomer. But don't think of these four kings as great kings. They weren't like King Henry VIII or King George. These were more like small town mayors. And at this time, the towns of this region only had about 5,000 people, maybe 10 or 15,000 people. A really big town in this era would have had 200,000 people, very few of those. And these little mayor kings, they made armies that were more like raiding parties. They weren't any kind of great kingdom warring against other kingdoms. But Genesis 14 tells us that four of these kings get together and they went around raiding other territories and other kings. And these four came down from the north. And they were raiding and they were finding success, and they continued to drive further and further south until they got to where Abram lived. And eventually, they attacked the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were allied with three other kings, making five kings. And so you have the four kings of the north coming against the five kings of the south. And there was a nasty battle, and we're told that there were tar pits and people were falling into the tar pits. It was a terrible sight. But the four kings of the north ended up winning the battle. They defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings of the south. And so then they did what victors always did in that day. They stole the women and the children and the cattle, and they killed as many of the men as possible so there would be no retribution. And then they began to head back up north with their spoils. But one of the surviving soldiers of the south escaped, and he came and he told Abram what had happened. He said to Abram that they'd captured your relative Lot, who has been living in Sodom. And so Abram allied himself with three other mayor kings of the south, and four of them all together started to chase down this northern raiding party. And it tells us that Abram gathered 318 trained men, and again, trained men. This is, they weren't highly skilled or anything. These were, they wouldn't hurt themselves, you know, when they used weaponry. So trained men to defeat the four kings of the north. They chased them about 130 miles, and they probably ran as long as they could, and then they would walk, and then they would run, and then they would walk, and they'd run, and they'd walk. That way they'd try to overtake the armies of the north. And then finally, they caught up with the armies of the north, and there was a big fight, and the four kings of the north began to lose. Back in this day, what happened when one army began to lose is they didn't stay around to finish the fight. They ran. So they knew they were losing the battle, and they started to hightail it away. And the winning army would chase the losing army. And so then they chased them further up north another 100 miles, and they attacked them again, and they kept losing, and they kept running north. And so they're chasing them north, and finally they start dropping all their loot. And Abram and his armies picked up all the loot. And finally the northern armies just scattered away, and Abram and his allies had won. Well, having won the victory, Abram started the long journey back. Now here's a reason for the story. In Genesis 14, if you just take out the part about Melchizedek, it reads perfectly. We don't need the part about Melchizedek. So let's just skip it and keep reading, and then we'll come back to it later. For coherency, anyway. Skip down to verse 21. When he gets back to Sodom with all the spoils of war, the king of Sodom says this to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." And the king of Sodom, by the way, isn't just being generous here. He isn't saying, give me the people, you take the goods. That's the way it had to be. Because Abram had won this victory for these kings and so deserved the spoils. But Abram didn't want the spoils. Look at verse 22. "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let honor, Eshcol, and Mimre take their share." And the point of this is to show that Genesis 14 reads just fine without Melchizedek. So in the same way that in Psalm 110, Melchizedek just pops up and seems to be gone, he does the same thing back here in Genesis 14. He just appears and he's gone. And he doesn't appear again in the whole story of Genesis or the rest of the Old Testament narrative until we get to Psalm 110. But let's look at what it does say about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." That's all we have. And so why is Melchizedek mentioned here? Well, in the story, clearly he's a foil to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom is a wicked, terrible king of a wicked, terrible people. But Melchizedek is a righteous king. In fact, his name, Melchizedek, in Hebrew, means king of righteousness. He was a righteous king. It also tells us that Melchizedek was a king of Salem. And this word Salem in Hebrew is the same three-letter root as the word Shalom, which you'll be familiar with, which means peace. It can often simply mean hi, hello. But the richer meaning of Shalom and Salem is wellness, is peace between God and men. And that's what we're looking for on the last day, for the whole earth to be pacified under God's Shalom. Melchizedek was king in this town of Salem, or the city of peace. And there are many towns in the Old Testament by the name of Salem, but because of where this was, we don't know for sure, but many scholars think, in fact, the majority of scholars think that this town of Salem is Jerusalem. Yerushalayim means city of peace. That Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, was probably the king of Jerusalem. And then what does Melchizedek do? Well, he brings out bread and wine for Abram. And he blessed Abram and he provided nourishment for him. And this is the ultimate function of the priest, to bless men on God's behalf and then to provide a way for them to have a fellowship meal with God. Do you remember this about the Old Testament sacrificial system? That when the worshiper would come and the priest would offer the sacrifice, the end for the worshiper was a meal. That the purpose of the sacrifice and the reconciliation with God was fellowship with him. And so Melchizedek is performing priestly functions here. He's blessing Abram. He's bringing him a meal on behalf of God. And then he's just gone again. So what's the point? Well, let's go back to Psalm 110 and continue looking at this in this context. Why does David refer to Melchizedek in this psalm? Well, here's what was going on. David was meditating on the Messiah. He may have been doing his devotions in the book of Genesis and reading Genesis 14, and he reads about Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king. He's a king of the city of peace. That's what priests do. They make peace between God and men. And he's a king of righteousness. That's what a king is, a lawgiver who exercises righteousness. And Israelite kings were not at all to act like priests. And so the coming Messiah, the Mashiach, who is to come, Jesus, he couldn't be like an Israelite king, because Israelite kings were not to be priests as well. You remember God took the kingdom away from Saul because Saul acted like a priest. Priests were not supposed to act like kings, and kings were not supposed to act like priests. But David was meditating on the coming Messiah, and he comes to Genesis 14, which is about Melchizedek, who's a legitimate priest king, where the two are joined together and not supposed to be separated. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David concludes that the Messiah will be a priest king just like Melchizedek. And that's why the rest of the Psalm, Psalm 110, is about kingship. Because this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will do kingly things. And here we learn something about how the Bible works. There are patterns that aren't explained fully until later. We see a pattern that appears in small form in one place, and then it's bigger in another place, and there's more structure and fullness to it. And then it happens again and again, and it's ratcheted up further and further until you finally get to Jesus and his first and his second advent. And finally, the writer of Hebrews picks up on the same theme, and we'll see, shows how Christ, who is in the kingly tribe of Judah, is also the great high priest. Because he's a high priest, not after the order of Levi, but he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest king, the Messiah, and the tribe of Judah, who's also a priest. Finally tonight, I just want us to consider why it is so important for us to remember that Christ is both our king and our priest. We need Christ to be our king, to win our affections and to rule us, that we will serve him freely from the inside out. Our king never uses his power against us. He never beats us into submission. He never ever thunders from Sinai at us or coerces us with the threatenings of the law to get us to obey him. Instead, he comes from Mount Zion. And Isaiah 42, verses 2 to 4, speak of Christ's kingship. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is a kingly function. Bringing forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. This is our king. And so King Jesus wins our affections like a good monarch. He sets himself before our eyes. He shows himself to be a powerful and a righteous king. And he convinces us then that all of his commandments are for our good. Walk in the way of these commandments for your good, to honor me, your king. We also need Christ to be our priest, to make peace between God and us, so that we can fellowship with him, eating bread and wine before him. Fellowshipping with him. As a priest, Christ sacrificed himself to pay for our sins and prays for us at the right hand of the Father on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. And because Jesus is our great high priest, we may draw near to God through him. Isaiah 40 speaks of Christ's priesthood. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned." Then verse 11 speaks of the good news of Christ's priesthood to his people, saying he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So do you think of your Lord Jesus both as king and priest together, not separating them? You know, human pride would lead us to deny his priesthood. Human pride says, give me a king to tell me what to do so that I may do it and fulfill all righteousness. Don't give me a priest who has to do everything for me and wash me and make peace for me. Human pride doesn't want a priest. And yet, Christ's blood must wash us from head to toe. He must pray for us. He must serve us because we cannot keep perfectly the laws of the king. That humbles us into the dust. Human pride also leads men to deny his kingship. Many men would love to be washed of their guilt so they can live as they please. Do away with my guilt, O Lord, so I can worship my own idols and live life as I wish and continue in their self-made laws. But Christ's kingship humbles us by showing us our lowliness and winning us to his excellence and instructing our ignorance by giving us his commandments to obey. His kingship doesn't crush us, but wins us, that we may array ourselves for battle from the inside out. Only when we embrace both Christ's kingship and his priesthood will we be made humble, faithful, and holy. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not good advice. It's not do this and do that. There are a lot of good things we could advise you to do. The Bible advises you to do many good things, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a promise. And it's a promise that's first made in Genesis 3:15, and then it echoes again and again, and it gets louder and louder and louder and louder until it climaxes in the first and then finally the second comings of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is a promise that God saves poor, wretched sinners by his great sovereign power. That's the gospel. And so if you don't know this Christ, then believe that he will save you. Look to him. He says, come to me, feed on me, lean on into me, cling to me, drink of me. Look away from yourself and look to Christ, and he will forgive all of your sins. And by his great power, he will change you. In closing, the last verses of Psalm 110 remind us of Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. I want to read that as our benediction tonight, which speaks of the second coming of Jesus, when he comes, not in humiliation as he did the first time, but in exaltation as a great and mighty king. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You are dismissed.